The passage I wish to bring to your notice is Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. Let me explain why I'm doing this passage. I've been asked by Gabriel if I would do a series on Hebrews. I've said time and again from this pulpit that it's a very important book. I would rate it number two, second only to Romans. And the importance of this book, I think, cannot be overstated. And so I'm willing to attempt this series. Now, it won't be a long series. As obvious at my age, it can't be very long. Some of you may know what Spurgeon said about the Hebrews. He said, as a boy, he'd been brought up and he'd heard a man preach on Hebrews for so long that he wished the Hebrews had kept their letter to themselves. Well, it won't be that long. You may have heard of the Puritan Joseph Carroll. He preached a series of sermons, I presume, on Hebrews, and then wrote 13 volumes in a commentary, but it won't be that long. But having said that, I do want to stress how important this book is. Now, I've told you before, let me just remind you of why this man wrote this. It's not a letter, it's a treatise, really. It's an essay, it's a book. Why he wrote this. He was very passionate about what he was writing. You can't read this letter in a cold, well, you can, but you shouldn't read this letter in a cold way. It's very much as Romans 9, 10 and 11, where Paul says, I have such a longing for my fellow Jews. Paul was a Jew before he was converted. I have such a longing for my fellow Jews that they might be converted. He goes so far as to say that I could wish myself accursed from Christ. I don't understand that. I can't explain it. It's beyond my understanding. Here's a man who's so passionate for the conversion of fellow Jews. And I think the same could be said of this man. I know the old commentators used to say that this man, writer, is Paul himself. I don't think it is Paul. It doesn't matter. But this man is burdened. He's obviously an ex-Jew himself, and he's been converted, and he's writing to these people with passion, and his heart is burning. You can feel it as you read his words. Why? Why get all worked up? Why do preachers get worked up? They should be worked up, but why do they get worked up? There's too much boring preaching today. People seem to preach as though they're not really interested. It's just, there it is. These men are not like that. They're burdened with what they're writing. The prophets talked about the burden of the Lord. It was a burden to them. Jeremiah talks about the fire burning in his bones, burning in his belly. That reminds me of another story. Martin Lloyd-Jones heard a man in Wales preaching on Jeremiah 1. The fire was burning in my bones and so on. He said the strange thing was he preached as though he was sitting on an iceberg and he was preaching about fire. Why? Well, this man is writing, you can see from the letter if you read it through, he's writing to fellow Jews. I don't think there's any doubt about that. These Jews had been converted to Christ. But for some reason or another, it could be persecution. I think myself, it's probably this, that they looked at what they had now in the new covenant. I'll come to that in a moment. And they compared it to what they had before their conversion in the old covenant. If you know your Bible, you know the Bible is divided into two covenants. It's not, strictly speaking, the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's not strictly the division. The division is between two covenants. You sang about it in the second hymn, Isaac Watts's hymn, Cursed Be the Man Forever Cursed. He made us sing about the Old Covenant and the New. In the Old Covenant, God, through Moses, spoke to the Jews at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 19, the Jews had promised, although we can't touch the mountain, God said, stay away from the mountain. I'm going to speak to Moses and I'm going to reveal my covenant to him, my law to him. The Jews all said, whatever you tell us through Moses, we will do. Exodus chapter 19. They promised to obey this covenant, and God revealed this covenant at Mount Sinai. That covenant lasted for Israel until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3 makes this abundantly plain. The covenant lasted until the coming of the Christ. When Christ came, and you'll find this in John 15, he introduced the new covenant. And it didn't run alongside the old covenant. It replaced the old covenant. It superseded the old covenant. Why? Because the old covenant was what we call a shadow, a picture, an illustration. It had many, many things: temple, priests, sacrifice, altar, choirs, trumpets, musical instruments, the law, many, many things, the land, the Sabbath, on and on it went, all these things it had. But as the writer to the Hebrews will explain, we'll get there eventually, these things were entirely ineffective. They were just pictures. They were never designed to be effective. They were designed to teach Israel that a coming day would see a Messiah coming, who would be the reality of these things. And Christ came, and he himself said, Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 21, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it, to complete it. And Hebrews will tell us, chapter 8, verse 13, that the law, the old covenant, is rendered obsolete. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it. The shadow of the old covenant, in every particular, has been replaced by the reality. The shadow, temple, priest, sacrifice, you name it, all replaced by the reality, and that reality is Christ. Now, these Jews have been converted. They had come to Christ. So therefore, they had, as it were, left the old covenant, and they had come into the new covenant. But it's clear from the letter, from the book, that these Jews were growing tired. As I say, it may be by persecution. It may be, there's evidence for that. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about the persecution. But I think myself, coupled with it all, is the fact that they were looking at the new covenant, what they were experiencing now, and comparing it to what they experienced in the old covenant. Let me illustrate this. Compare our building, compare what we're doing, compare me with, say, St. Peter's in Rome. Look at all the splendor of that place. Look at the music, look at the choirs, look at the robes, look at the vestments, look at everything. I mean, we're a very, what's the word you want? A wretched, little, miserable little thing compared to this glory. The wonder, the building, the spectacular nature of the Roman system. The Roman system is built on the old covenant. And of course, it's complicated and it's elaborate. This afternoon, I'm driving home and I should be going past Ely Cathedral. Magnificent building. See? But it's all built on the basis of the old covenant. Buildings, splendor, majesty. But the new covenant is simplicity and bareness. Because the old covenant was all an outward show. But the new covenant is all an inward experience. I don't want to digress too much, but when Christendom was invented in the 3rd and 4th centuries, it wasn't long before people tried to reproduce the old covenant in the new. They put colored glass in the windows. They erected enormous buildings. They decked their ministers, which they called priests. They called them priests and they decked them in robes. And they started offering incense and all that kind of stuff, copying the old covenant, trying to capture something of the glory. But the glory of the new covenant is its spiritual nature, its inward nature, and the truth is the reality. All that stained glass, all that magnificence is ineffective. I know people go crazy about it, and they pay good money to go in and see it, but the truth is, it doesn't do anything. The reality is God's word by his Spirit, and as we shall see, the preaching and the realization and experience of Christ. Now, this man is writing his letter. Why? Because if these Jews leave the new covenant, as they are doing, and going back to the old covenant, what's happening to them? They are leaving Christ and they're going back to the shadow. Now, I've used this illustration here before, but I'll remind you of it. You can laugh at me as much as you like. It doesn't matter. When I was a young man, I was once young, I left home to go away to university, and I took with me a photograph of a young lady. She became my wife eventually, and she bore my children. But at that time, she was just a young lady that I was getting to know. Now, I'm not ashamed to say, I would kiss that photograph. I took the photograph with me, and I would kiss it. But when I came home, I don't think I even brought the photograph home. And I certainly wasn't going to kiss that. I got my arms around her and I kissed her. Can you imagine kissing a photograph when the reality is next to you? And it's as daft as that, to go back from Christ, to go back to the old covenant from Christ, is stupid. It's ridiculous, but this man knows it's worse than that, because he knows that going back from Christ is going back from the only way of salvation, and we're all sinners. He knows that, and he doesn't want these Jews to leave Christ, because if they go away from Christ, they have no salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, Jew or Gentile, comes to the Father, is saved, can be saved except by me. As Peter said, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name but the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So what does this man do? Well, he writes this letter to plead with these people, to argue with them, to reason with them, to seek to persuade them to come back to Christ and stay with Christ. It may be stupid of me, but I'm on a Facebook group. I have a Facebook post. And this week I had posted something on my, whatever you call it, on the Facebook. And somebody, I don't know the man from Adam, posted something back, and he quarreled with what I'd said. And the point that he made was this: preachers should simply declare that God saves his elect. This is what he was saying. I'm summarizing. His preaching should be God declaring, the preacher declaring that God saves all he has chosen in Christ. In other words, preaching is a declaration. So I should come this morning and I should tell you a load of facts, tell you the truth. Well, of course, I should tell you the truth and I should tell you some facts. I know that. But my answer to him is not. That's rubbish. The preacher's job is not simply to proclaim the gospel. It is to persuade sinners to trust him. I'm not here as a postman to tell you this is the message. I'm here to plead with sinners, you, that if you don't know Christ, the only way of salvation is to trust him. And this is what this man is doing here. He isn't just simply saying, now these are the facts, take it or leave it. He wants them to be persuaded. Paul said, we seek to persuade men. That's what preachers should be doing. And this is what this man is doing. Now that's the background to this letter. So what am I going to do in these few discourses? I can't possibly take every verse and expound every verse in detail. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is take the leading themes of this letter, try and show you from the scripture this morning, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. And then I'm going to say, now I'm going to give you some homework. You go on and read from so and so and so and so and see if what I've said to you is true. See how it's worked out. I'll show you that as I go on. Right. So you see what this man's about to do. Now, how would you start? How would you begin to write a letter to people with this in mind? How would you argue with them not to give up the new covenant, not to give up Christ? How would you argue? This is how this man starts. It's one of the most staggering starts to any book in the whole universe. It's a wonderful start, isn't it? Let me read it to you. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and so on. Look at it. He doesn't say, dear John, dear Mabel, the weather's been very nice here. I hope you've had good weather. I'm feeling very well. How are you? None of that kind of nonsense. Straight in with God. Straight in, he's white hot to start with. He can't wait to get to it. I remember an account of a minister preaching, probably in the 1800s. And he was preaching on the text, one thing is needful. And when he got home for lunch, his daughter, who'd been in the congregation, spoke to her father. And she said, this morning, she said, you made a mistake. What was that? She said, the kind of service is what we had here this morning, hymns and what we call the long prayer. Not that mine was very long. And this man, they'd chosen the hymns and they were singing the hymns, but he had gone straight to his discourse. He hadn't prayed. The reason was he was so consumed with what he was going to preach, he forgot to pray. You see, he was so taken up with this one thing needful that he couldn't wait to get into what he wanted to say. And this man is like this. There's no introduction here. Paul, a prisoner of this. Paul, writing to the Colossians. None of that. It's straight in. And I'll say this to you, my friend. If you understand the four verses here, these first four verses, you've got the letter, the book of the Hebrews. You've got it summed up. You've got it in one. The rest of the book is going to be working this out. Look at what he says. Remember the point. He is comparing, contrasting these two covenants. Old covenant, God through Moses to Israel. Now Christ bringing the gospel. Remember John said, the law was given by Moses, the old covenant. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this is what this man is doing. Now look how he does it. He doesn't dismiss the old covenant. He doesn't say, well, the old covenant is really rubbish. He doesn't say that at all. God, who at sundry times, various times, various ways, spoke to our fathers and unto the fathers, that's the Jews, by the prophets. What he is saying here, the old covenant was God's revelation to the Jews. He's admitting the value, the wonder of the old covenant. To think that God actually gave Israel his word, his law, his truth, and he did it through Moses at Mount Sinai. He just brought them out of Egypt. He just delivered them from bondage, slavery, centuries of slavery. He delivered them from it. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them into the wilderness, and now he is giving them the law. He's giving them the manna. He's giving them the Sabbath. Now he is giving them the covenant. And this man says, God, who at sundry times, in various ways, he spoke through prophets, Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these men, God spoke to these people, and he gave them his precious word. But he has also, in these last days, and by that he means the days since the coming of Christ into the world, since the days of Pentecost, since Calvary, you name it, that kind of time, the coming of Christ into the world, has in these last days, he's spoken unto us. Just as he spoke to Israel at Sinai, God has spoken again, but not through Isaiah, not through Ezekiel, not through Jeremiah, but he's spoken to us by his Son. You can see the force of his argument. The old covenant was wonderful. God spoke through Moses. Think of that. Think of what we got here this morning, my friend. God has spoken to us through Christ. The Son of God has spoken to you. Here it is. The Son of God is speaking to you now. How? Through me. I'm not saying my words are infallible, but I'm trying to preach the gospel. And as I preach the gospel, if I do really preach the gospel, God himself is speaking in that gospel to you. Let me just pause a minute. Some of you may be saying, well, I don't know what you're getting so worked up about. It's all very well, these Jews. I mean, I'm not a Jew. I don't know anything about Old Covenant and New Covenant. I don't know what you're talking about. It's nothing to do with me, my friend. The sad thing, the grievous thing, if you read your Bible and if you read church history, you will discover this. I'm not making it up. If you have any doubts, I'll prove it to you afterwards. The history of the last 2,000 years has been this, that from the word go, men have been trying to mix these two covenants. They've been trying to put them together. I told you about Christendom. I told you I was talking about the fathers in the third and fourth centuries. They brought in the old covenant into the new. They brought in priests. They brought in vestments. They brought in buildings. They brought in Sabbath. They brought in all these things, trying to adulterate, but they did adulterate, the new covenant. And it's never gone away. And it's still with us. I've mentioned Roman Catholics. I can mention Jehovah's Witnesses. I can mention all sorts where they're trying to mix works and grace. You sang in Watts's hymn, Watts quotes the Old Covenant, cursed is the man that does one willful sin commit. That's what the law says, sin and you will die. What does the New Covenant say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does the Old Covenant say? Do this and you will live. What does the New Covenant say? Live by the Spirit and you will do it. If you want to see the result of the Old Covenant mixed up with the New, become a Jehovah's Witness and you will never be saved. No Roman Catholic knows he's saved. Did you know that? No Roman Catholic knows he's saved. His catechism, his confession says this, anathema to any man who says he is saved. The Pope doesn't know he's saved. Well, he isn't, but the Pope doesn't think he's saved. They can't know they're saved. They can only hope they're saved. How can they keep being saved? By keep doing something. But the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Rest in him. Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Don't go and try and work it for yourself. What did Christ mean when he on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. Is accomplished. This salvation, this redemption is done. Now, this is what this writer is saying. I pause there to say to you, these things could not be more relevant. It's not just a question of Jews. It's happening here today. It's happening in this village. It's happening amongst the Reformed. Many of the Reformed preach the law, and they do not preach the gospel. They preach works. The gospel speaks of mercy and forgiveness, not by my works, but by the redemption that Christ accomplished. Now, what does this man say? God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. And who is his Son? Well, he's the heir of all things. I'm just reading these verses. He made the worlds. This is the man, this is the God who spoke to you, my friend, and is speaking to you now in the gospel. Yes, you go back to the Moses, you go back to the prophets, and they will point you to Christ. They will point you to Christ. Listen to Moses. God is going to send to you a prophet like me. You'll believe him. You'll receive him. Leviticus 15, 18. Those sorts of verses. He is the brightness of his glory, the image of God. Look at verse 3. Please don't misunderstand me. I'll say this about this man. This man is wrestling with words to try and explain this. Who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, he's trying to wrestle with these words, trying to tell us how glorious, how wonderful is this Son of God. You see him in the manger. As Charles Wesley said, our God contracted to a span, a baby you could put in a shoebox. But he's God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. But he left heaven, my friend, so that he might come and speak to you and bring the gospel to you. This is what this man is saying. Don't go back from him. Don't leave him. But if I stop there, I've failed. This man doesn't stop there. Look at verse 3. Not only has he spoken to us, but listen to these words. When he had purged our sins. I know you've got by himself in that verse. But actually, that's in chapter 9. This has been introduced into the text here. When he had purged our sins. What is this writer talking about? God has not only sent his son into the world to speak to us, to preach to us, to make people better when they were sick and all the rest. He did all that. But why did Christ come into the world? God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but why? That the world might be saved. That the world might be saved. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how did he save them? By giving his blood on the cross, by bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. When he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And he speaks of angels here. Angels were in the old covenant. The old covenant, we read, was administered by angels. But the new covenant is administered by the Spirit in Christ. This man, therefore, is setting the tone immediately. The two covenants are discontinuous. They're broken. But they have one great connecting factor. And the great connecting factor is Christ. The old covenant pictured Christ. And this man will work all that out in the following chapters. The old covenant pictured Christ. But the new covenant has Christ in reality. The old covenant said, there is coming a Savior who by his blood will save sinners. The new covenant says, here he is. So Christ is the great key. And that's how this man opens these first four verses. Now, what's this homework I said I'll set for you? Well, you now need to read the rest of the first chapter. Notice verse 5 starts like this. For. You see, he's arguing. Because of what I've said, he said now. And then he goes on arguing it. I'll just pick out one point for you, and then I'll sit down. If you read the next few verses, 5 to 14, you will see, I think, I ask you to check, have I shown you the glory of Christ? Is Christ gloriously revealed in these verses? Listen. One Saturday morning, I was in Park Street in Bristol, 60 years ago, we came across some Jehovah's Witnesses. So I got into conversation with this Jehovah's Witness, and I asked her a question. I asked her, would she look up Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8? I said, would you tell me what that means, please? Chapter 1, verse 8. This is the Father speaking, and it says, but unto the Son, the Father, he saith, thy throne, O God. So here is the Father addressing the Son as God. The glory of Christ, the wonder of Christ, well, there it is. And then I said, but if you read in verse 9, you will read, therefore, God, even thy God. And clearly, the Father is the God of the Son, And yet the Father addresses the Son as God. How can you explain it? I can't explain it except this. Both of them are God in one. Both of them are one together with the Spirit, of course. The Jehovah's Witness never gave me an answer. I don't know whether it registered with her. My friend, read the next few verses, 10 verses, in the next month before I come again, and you will see the argument. Christ is supreme. Christ is glorious. I could have chosen any number of hymns this morning. Thou art the everlasting Son. Thou art the everlasting God. All wonderful hymns. The greatness and the glory and the excellency of Christ. And that is the key. No wonder Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ. And him crucified. That is the word that this man is bringing to these Hebrews. Don't go back from Christ. He is so precious. Unto you who believe, he is precious. Don't desert him. So I appeal to every believer here. I appeal to myself. Don't leave Christ. Never give him up. Samuel Medley said, I could from all things parted be, but never, 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 Lord, from thee. Make that the truth for you, my friend. And if you have never trusted the Savior, you've trusted chapel or, I don't know what, some kind of observance or some kind of works, my friend, you're making a dreadful mistake. You're living in the old covenant. Come into the new. I've quoted it time and time again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not my works. It's Christ's works. It's not my person. It's Christ's person. It's his blood. It's his righteousness. That's how this man starts his letter. Next time, God willing, I'll pick up in chapter 2 and we'll see what he makes of such a doctrine. Remember the point. He is calling these people back to Christ. And I'm doing the same. If you've never come, come. If you have, never give him up. Never leave him. Never forsake him. Amen. Samuel Medley's hymn expresses what I've been trying to say. Join all who love the Saviour's name to sing his everlasting fame. Great God, prepare each heart and voice in him forever to rejoice. Of him what wondrous things are told, in him what glories I behold. For him I gladly all things leave, to him my soul forever cleave. In him my treasures all contained, by him my feeble soul sustained. From him what favours I receive, through him I shall forever live. With him I daily love to walk, of him my soul delights to talk. On him I cast my every care, like him one day shall I appear. Bless him, my soul, from day to day, trust him to lead thee on thy way. Give him thy poor, weak, sinful heart. With him, oh, never, never part.